Please take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 John. We begin chapter 2 this morning. Having looked at chapter 1 thoroughly last week, coming up on that passage to walk in the light. And as I think through that, one of the primary themes in 1 John is walking in the light. So when John lays this out, that God is light and in Him is in no darkness, and that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You are looking at a primary theme in this book as a whole, and John will come back to this, but he will come back to this in different ways. How do we walk in the light? What does it look like to walk in the light? What is the primary fruit of walking in the light? So even though he'll phrase it differently from time to time, use different vocabulary, different words, he's actually coming back round to this again and again. When he tells us not to sin or to love one another or to keep the commandment or to follow the prescription of God or the word of God, or when he warns us against the Antichrist, or when he's telling us to test the spirits, when he's talking to us about overcoming the world, the foundation stone in that, in all of those things, is that's commentary on how we walk in the light. How do we walk in the light? I mean, that's a great question. If walking in the light is a value in the kingdom of God, how do we do that? How do we do it well? What does it look like in God's economy? Well, I think that is what 1 John is about. What it looks like to walk in the light. So rather than just let that stay in the philosophical realm, the abstract theological realm, what does it look like? Well, it looks like loving your neighbor. It looks like being discerning about what teaching you give yourself to. It looks like taking the commands of God seriously and seeking to implement those in your life. It looks like loving the Lord through commitment to Him and so forth and so on. And so when we start looking at this paragraph this morning, you're going to see a theme emerge. I'm going to point it out to you, but I dare say I even have to because it's there. This is one of the beautiful things about 1 John. It is very black and white and very practical. So without further delay, let us turn our attention to the Scriptures. This morning we are looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please now pray with me. Father, it's so straightforward. It's straightforward. It's clear to us this morning exactly what this paragraph says. But we confess with the hymn writer, we are prone to wander. We are prone to go astray. And yet your word would call us back to obedience. Father, this morning I pray for conviction. I pray that you would convict our hearts of the truth of this passage. I pray for encouragement. I pray that we would find the joy in keeping your word. But God, I pray for transformation, that we would never be the same again because of your spirit and your word working in our hearts. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. As a young man, I lived over in the panhandle of Florida in the Panama City area for a while. I have family there. My extended family is in Panama City, or some of them are, in several little panhandle towns. I have a cousin who lives there and at one time was a very talented mechanic, very good at what he did. He was just one of those people who was natural at it. He was kind of made me angry, actually, that he was so good at it. And so he was no paragon of virtue. So when I tell you I was spiraling out of control and he was going to take me under his wing, he was no better than I was. But he saw himself as kind of a big brother to me, and we were close. And so he said, I'm going to teach you a trade, Brad. I want you to come work with me. We're going to work on auto ACs this summer. Now, if you have a broken AC, don't get your hopes up. That was a long time ago, and I didn't learn much. So I was working with him one summer, and there was one incident that just sticks out to me so poignantly. This is the first time he was going to let me work on something by myself. He assessed the problem with me. He let me assess the problem. I'd gauged it mostly correctly. He corrected a few things that I'd done wrong. And he looked at me and he said, "Now, Brad, this is important. You need to do this." And he laid out a series of steps that I needed to do. And I needed to do them that way. And I said, "Okay." And being the humble guy that I was when he walked away, I was like, "There's got to be an easier way to do this." So surely, and I started using my inept thinking processes to think that, well, my cousin, who is a certified mechanic, probably knows better than I do about the best way to do it. But I didn't listen to that side of me. What I listened to is, this is going to be a 2-hour job. I bet you I can get it done in 1 hour and 15 minutes and have an extra 45 if I don't do this, but I do this. Well, that's exactly what I did. And he was very angry. Because not only did I do it incorrectly, I actually cost our shop money. Because we had to, some of the stuff I had put on there needed to be taken off, and I had stripped out some of the screw or the bolts that needed to be done, and they were a special kind of bolt. I messed it up royally. Big time. And we had to start the job all the way over, and every cost that we ate beyond what we had quoted them was a cost that we had to take on ourselves. There was one way to do it. My cousin told me that way. And I opted for a different way. There was one pathway to success. You know what it was? Very simple. Follow instructions. Do what you're supposed to do. Do what you've been told. Obedience is important, beloved. Obedience is an important thing in our lives. Obedience is important in practical life. It's important in spiritual life. Now, I want to say this right on the outset. Obedience does not and cannot save us. Your obedience to Christ will not and ever will be able to save you, but it is a vital part of the Christian life, being obedient people to the Lord. When we think about obedience, and John is actually going to say this repeatedly, and this, so you'll hear me say it repeatedly. When we think about obedience to the Lord, it is a primary way that we communicate love for God. And so in God's economy, obedience to His word is equated with love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a very simple paradigm. It really is. When you think about it in those terms, how simple of a paradigm is, oh, okay, I do. I love God. I want to show Him that I love Him, and I want you to know that I love Him, so I'll just obey. But unfortunately, we often don't choose obedience in a moment. But obedience doesn't just communicate love, does it? I mean, it does do that, but it's something else too. Something that I think is overlooked from time to time. Obedience communicates trust. If you are following the precepts of the Lord and obeying His word, you know what you're doing? You're saying that I trust that God's will is best, that I trust that God's will lead me to a good end. If you've ever been a parent, you know what that's like. You're telling a child to do something they don't understand and they're not real sure, but you know in that moment they just need to trust you and do it because it's for their good. And when they do it, they say, "I love you, Mom, Dad. I love you. And I trust that what you're telling me is good." It's the same way in God's kingdom. It is telling Him that we love Him supremely, but it's saying, "I trust that you are good and that your will is good." John says that our most convincing witness on this earth is keeping the precepts, obeying the Lord. Now, is there proclamation involved in that? Should we be proclaiming the gospel, sharing the gospel, preaching and teaching truth? Absolutely, we should. I mean, the gospel proclamation is all about words. But what is a valid way that people can watch us and say, there is someone who's committed to the Lord? By how we live out what God has expressed to us. In fact, one of the criticisms that's most often leveled against the church is the discrepancy between what the Word says and how Christians live their lives. Now, granted, some of those attacks are unfounded and unfair, but some of them hit home. They really do. It is hypocrisy for us to say that we know God and then live as if His word has little to no input into our lives. Beloved, John says here, to know God is to follow his commands, is to keep his word, is the language he uses here. And obedience is a beautiful thing when it's in response to the redeeming love of God. It is a wonderful thing. It is a powerful thing when in response to the redeeming love of God. But when people get the gospel incorrect, when they get it wrong, and they equate their obedience with God's acceptance of them, it's going to make them angry, bitter people. How do we know that? Well, Jesus typifies that by the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember his words that are piercing? Look, all these years I've slaved for you, and you never once gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends. That's what happens when you get an inordinate view of obedience. Obedience is a response, not something that wins us God's favor. If you may know that distinction, and great, and I will continue to make it because I want us to be clear on that particular issue. We proclaim our love for God when we obey Him. How do we maintain our holiness? Well, how do we maintain our differences, the way that we stand out from the world? By means of the Holy Spirit and by obeying God's statutes. You know, God has freed you. And if you're in Christ this morning, you have been freed from slavery to sin and death. You have been. But you know what God has freed you to do? Not do whatever, but to obey. What hinders your obedience the most? Your sin does. It is sin in your life that hinders obedience. That is the one thing that challenges your will to obey. And so God, by means of the gospel, has killed sin's slavery and said, by means of Christ, you can obey. And I don't know about you, but I needed to remember that this week. We're not bound by sin and death. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's really just one idea I want for us to see this morning. It's namely this, that obedience and holiness, they proclaim our devotion to Christ. Obedience and holiness proclaim our devotion to Christ. I was reading this week and I came across a line in a book that I loved, and it fit right in with what I was thinking through about this time this morning. The line simply said, "The proof of love is loyalty." The proof of love is loyalty. And you know why I like that? It's so simple. The proof of love is loyalty. How do we see that worked out? Well, let's just take marriage as an example. If you are committed to your spouse, you're loyal to that person. And all the aspects of monogamy apply to you because you're loyal to your spouse. You want to live with and for your spouse. You have chosen not to be loyal to others in favor of being loyal to this one. How do we express our love? In a myriad of ways, of course. But, I mean, can't we say that great among them is loyalty? I'll have no other but you. I'll give my life with and for you. You see, in God's economy, it works the same way. Do you ever think about God's commands in this way? Because there's often a negative connotation to things like command, law, obey, just because they tend to make people think of restrictions. But that's not God's purpose, really. He is to restrict us from what is evil, but God's commands are designed to make us and the world a better place. They're designed to make you and me and the world we live in a better place. And that's why they're important. John begins this chapter kind of where he left off in the last one, when he says, if we confess our sins and if we say we have not sinned and if we say we have no sin. And so he picks back up with this, trying to get at what is our remedy for sin, and it's grace. Grace is God's remedy for sin. But he begins here, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." What we see here is something that I think is of vital importance. You and I should always be aiming to avoid sin. That should be our first goal, is aim to avoid sin. But we also need to understand that we are going to fail, have failed, you will fail some more, and there is grace in those failings. That our failings don't define us if we are in Christ this morning. Jesus does. Well, you cannot miss here the change of tone as John's getting into the subject, my little children. Now, if you remember, we're going to juxtapose that. He goes from challenge to affection. If we say, the three times he said that in the previous paragraph in chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, if we say we have no sin, he's dealing with opponents of the faith. Now he's turning his attention back to God's people, and it shows in his tone. This is affectionate. This is loving. This is pastoral. It's grace-filled. He's saying, my little children, I want you not to sin, but listen to me. Don't despair. If you fall into a sin, there is grace for you. And that's the message that we need. I mean, keep in mind now, we can focus on his concession, but if anyone does sin, but first and foremost, he's saying, don't sin, avoid sin, turn away from sin. Why would he say that? Because he knows the propensity of the human heart to go towards sin. You know what? And I also wonder if he knows how adept humans are at convincing themselves, well, this sin will actually be good for me. This will help me. This is going to make me happy. I'll be a better person if I can just do this thing. John says, no. No, Sin steals, it kills, it destroys. It's never okay. We should always avoid it. Remember, Jesus died for the sake of sin in the world. So there's not going to be an okay season for sin. Not for you, not for me, not for anybody. So we need to avoid it. But when we do sin, we have an answer. We have an advocate. That beautiful, beautiful, beautiful word. A word that John very much likes. That word advocate there will also show up in his gospel, specifically when he's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's that word, perhaps you've heard pastors say it before, it's called paraclete in the Greek. And it's quite literally the one who comes alongside of, or the coming alongside one. And John applies that word to the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jesus applies it to himself once in John's gospel, but the rest of the time, John is talking about the Holy Spirit who comes and walks with us through life and who guides us in all truth, John would say. Well, John tells us here that we have an advocate with the Father, that helper, that advocate, that one who walks with us through the trials of life. In other words, beloved, we're not alone. You've not been turned out and left to yourself. Even in your seasons of sin, your advocate is there with you, guiding you safely back to God's harbor. John says he's there, but he qualifies this helper. He qualifies this advocate. Not only is it Jesus Christ, the man, the one who died and was raised up and ascended, but then John qualifies him even further. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous one. The one who is righteous, the one who is right with God, the one who is morally perfect, the one who is in good standing, that one is with you. And what does he do? What does the gospel tell us that Jesus does with that righteousness that is his own? It tells us that he applies it to our account. So that in him, Paul would say to the Corinthian church, we might become the righteousness of God. In him is in Christ, and Jesus takes that moral perfection. He takes that righteousness, and he applies it to us before a holy God. John says, avoid sin. But let me tell you what you have in the event that you do fall into sin. You're not lost. You're not left to yourself. You have hope. And it's in Jesus Christ, the righteous. But he builds on that idea. He takes it one step further. And in the Greek text, this is actually one sentence. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a powerful verse. John's explaining now how Jesus Christ the righteous operates on our behalf when it comes to sin. And he uses that word, propitiation. Probably not a word that most people are very familiar with, and a word that has caused a great deal of debate in New Testament scholarship. There's a reason why that word causes debate, because to propitiate is essentially to appease. And in this context, or in the context of deities, to appease the wrath of. And so in pagan literature, you will find that word used quite a bit, because pagan gods, think of Greek gods or even Norse gods if you're into Norse mythology, but the pagan gods of Jesus' day were these capricious, arrogant, self-serving gods who all they wanted was pleasure in life, and they would accept bribes from people. Bribe me with fine wine, or bribe me with the finest meats, or bribe me with your gold and with your treasures, and maybe then I'll be generous toward you. And so the connotations of this word in most people's minds are negative. But can I tell you something? God is not a capricious pagan god. He is a holy God that we will sing of here in a moment. And he does have a righteous, holy indignation, wrath, anger, however you want to say it, against sin that has to be appeased. Because sin has created a deep chasm between man and God. Sin has brought in death. It has brought in immorality. It has brought in unholiness. And for us to have relationship with God, that bridge had to be gapped. So yes, God has a holy anger at sin. And what has Jesus done? He has propitiated that anger. He has appeased that wrath. He has taken our sins from us. He has atoned for our sins. Why? Because of God's great love, and precisely because he is righteous. And so when Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, he satisfies God's wrath. He removes it from God's people, and he gives God's people a new standing with the Lord. That is his grace for sin. And beloved of God, I don't know that there's any more beautiful verse in Scripture than when John tells us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. That is a life raft. That is hope in sinking waters. That is a strong tower in the day of attack. That is joy in the heart of despair. I would be remiss if I didn't tackle the second part of this verse, which has led to some debate as well. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. I want to tell you on the outset, John is not advocating for any sort of universalism. He's not saying that the whole world will be saved, so we need to go ahead and set that out. We know that because he's already told us in chapter 1 that there are people who are liars and the truth is not in them. He will tell us in chapter 4 to test the spirits and remind us in a few different places in chapter 2 later on. And then again, when the evil one comes, about the antichrists who are coming in the world, he will remind us again in chapter 2 about those who love the world not being of God. So John is not in any way, shape, or form advocating some sort of universal salvation here by talking about Jesus Christ being the propitiation for the whole world. Theologians and scholars love to complicate things from time to time. And this is one of those instances where I think the simplest answer is the easiest and the correct. What does John mean by the whole world? I am convinced that when John writes for the whole world, when he's telling the readers, he's giving them immediate comfort. He is a propitiation for our sins, those of you who are reading this. But let me tell you how powerful it is. Not for ours only in this little circle, but for all of those who are coming into the fold of God. In other words, John is telling you right here, right now, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is expansive and it's global. It's reaching out. It's not going to be confined to our little nation state, to our little tribe, we four no more shut the door. It's not that. It's not going to be bound. It's going to be unleashed. And the power of Jesus Christ will reach the world. And so we can say, even as good Reformed folk, that the call of the gospel is absolutely universal. It goes out to everyone. And God's people will answer and come in. But since we don't know who that is, we take the propitiation of Christ and we proclaim it to the whole world. Propitiation. What a powerful idea. The hope of this is that Jesus gives real hope to sinners, doesn't he? That when you and I look at this as sinners, people who sin, we have real hope. You know what it tells us? You know what it reminds us? Dear one, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you are struggling deeply with sin. You know what this reminds you and me of? You're not left to yourself. You're not struggling on your own. Your fight, your struggle, it's not in vain, because you have propitiation if you're in Christ. You have atonement. Sin is real, and God's remedy is more real. It cleans and gives grace. It gives us grace to say no. Here, can I ask you? I started praying this week for the first time in a long time. And I want to ask you to pray it with me. As often as you remember, let your prayer be, God, let me be delighted enough by righteousness that I learn to hate sin. That God, let me be delighted enough by righteousness that I learn to hate sin. We speak of revival and awakening, and I think those types of prayers, they delight the Spirit of the Lord, and He moves in those types of seasons. So can I say something that's just obvious and redundant? God's grace really is the remedy for your sin. Sin is heinous, it is egregious, it is destructive, and there are no little sins in our lives with no consequence. Sin is a destructive power, and it seeks to bring humanity down to death. And our struggles are going to be different with different sins. Maybe you struggle with greed. Maybe you're a greedy person with a greedy heart. Maybe you struggle with promiscuity. You can't keep yourself pure. Maybe you struggle with just out and out selfishness, where nobody else matters in your world. You, me, I. Or maybe you struggle with something else. No matter how big or how small the sin may seem, God's grace is sufficient for us to have freedom and choose righteousness. And I want to tell you, righteousness is not merely the art of keeping our head down and powering through. It is a real daily power and dependence upon God. It is the power of God to make us new, and it is living rightly related to God and trusting in His power to see us through. Well, we not only have grace for sin, but how do we abstain from sin? How do we really say no to sin? I would say it's by walking in the light. We walk in the light. As I said to you a moment ago, the author said, the proof of love is loyalty. Keeping God's commands really does declare our loyalty to Him. It really does declare it. John says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So we show that we know Him and are known by Him by obedience. That's what John is saying there. And we've already made the point, it's worth saying again, that obedience doesn't save. And there's a reason why. Your obedience, it can't save you, because however redeemed you are, your obedience is imperfect. We live in the flesh, and our obedience is going to constantly be tainted by the things of this world. That is why the obedience of Christ, untainted by sin and perfect, is what we cling to. So there's a reason obedience can't save us, because none of us could ever obey perfectly. But obedience does do something important. It does show that we are saved. Look at what John says here. And we know, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And then he goes on, he builds on that. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Beloved, I mean, that's about as point blank and black and white as you can get. I don't even really need to comment on that much. I mean, that's just, that is what it is. It reminds me of when I'm talking to my kids. I'll tell my kids to do something, and one of them will look at me and go, well, what do you mean? I'm like, that is what I mean. I mean, for you to do what I just said, do. There's no hidden message there. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, what do you mean, John? That is what I mean. We can't profess faith if our lives rarely line up with Scripture. That is a sobering, hard-hitting point to me. How is my life lining up with Scripture? Because if I'm going to be a person of professing faith in Jesus, then lining my life up with this word and God's commands is vital. Am I saying, Brad, are you saying that Christians can't have seasons where they really struggle to line their lives up with the Word of God? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I stand here as one of them. I'm one of those. But I'm saying our overarching goal should be to take God's Word and say, if this is true, if this is infallible, if this is the final authority, then my life needs to be in accord with this Word. John continues to build on this point here. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Whoever keeps this word, in him the love of God is perfected. That is a profound statement. So obedience shows our true love for God. Now here's what I want to... The way this is written in the Greek text probably could be more accurately read, but whoever keeps his word in him, the love for God is perfected. But what does that word perfected mean? Does it mean that we perfectly love God? Well, it doesn't mean that. And John will constantly call us back around to dealing with our sin. And if we sin, we don't perfectly love God. But what does it mean? That word there, perfectly, is a translation of a word that can also mean finished or complete. And so it seems that John is getting at that whoever keeps his commands in him, the love for God is shown completely. In other words, we more completely show our love for God in obedience. Right? I mean, we can profess all we want to. We can say anything we want to, but John says the proof is in the obedience. So we think about obeying God, it's devotion to God and body and soul. So I think that it's not only following the Word, keeping His commands, praying, living in community, but it's having a constant mind and heart that are open to the Lord to walk in the way that He is telling us to walk. And beloved of God, that is going to mean conflict. That is going to mean hardship. That is going to be intense joy when we do it. But when we walk the way God wants us to walk, it is going to be drastically different from the world. And that makes people uncomfortable. And that makes people angry even. Because we're not going to toe the party line. We're going to walk in the way that God calls us to walk. And that means body and soul. We're committed to that God. John says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. A lot of personal pronouns in there, so it gets confusing as to who John is referencing here. So let me rephrase it like this. This is how the grammar would dictate. Whoever says he abides in God ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. John is, in a sense here, telling us that how is our confession solidified? How do we really solidify our confession and make it known through the imitation of Christ, that we walk in the way in which Jesus walked. How did Jesus walk? He loved God. He loved the Father. He obeyed the Father, even to the point of death. How are we to walk? To love God, obey God, love the people of God in the way in which God calls us to do it. That's the imitation of Christ. I mean, there's so many different ways we could lay that out. Laying down our lives for our friends is one image. Taking up our cross is another image. But at the end of the day, the primary way that Jesus communicated his love for the Father was his willingness to follow the Father's will. To follow the Father's will. Now, you and I aren't Jesus. We're not going to obey the same way that Jesus did, but beloved, our desire should be to look at the life of Christ and say, God, let that be my life. Because however imperfectly you and I obey, I want you to know something here this morning. God is honored when you keep His commands. God is delighted in His people when we keep His commands. When we show love for God in that practical way, God is delighted by our obedience. And what a thing to remember on this Father's Day, that we delight our Father in heaven when we walk with Him. Because at the end of the day, that's what obedience really is. It's urging us to walk with God. Not simply just obey for the sake of being right. That's a Pharisee. But to obey because we love and we show how deeply we are loved and we have gratitude. So, again, obedience declares our love. Nothing says, I love God like obeying Him. Do you remember in the book of 1 Samuel when Samuel is rebuking Saul for his disobedience, what he told Saul? Saul was saying, oh, hey, we're going to sacrifice the best to the Lord. We save the best to give it to God. You remember what Samuel says to him? He looks at him and says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, Samuel wasn't saying the sacrificial system of the Lord was then at that point devoid. He was saying, don't tell me you love God and that you're giving God your best if you can't even obey Him. To obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience, more than ritual adherence, is of worth to God. God has always put a high premium on obedience because obedience is the fruit of our love for and trust in Him. John reminds us here that we cannot in good conscience say that we love God and not follow His word. That puts the cultural premium on different issues in our day on a new, different, on a whole different plane. I won't get into that now. We're at the end. But we are called now to stand in a culture that calls good evil and evil good. And this is bigger than political affiliation. This becomes a matter of, I am going to follow the word of God. And I'm going to do it unashamedly, unapologetically, because I love God more than I love myself. And so the book of 1 John is poignant for us in our day and time, because the question before us is constantly going to be, are we going to follow God's ethic or are we going to follow the world's ethic? Because John says, whoever says I know Him but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Our obedience, it's a badge, it's a declaration that we not only believe what God says, but we apply it to our lives, that we love the Father and that we trust what He says is good. Please pray with me. Father, thank You for this word this morning. It is a challenge to my soul. It is a challenge to my heart. And God, I pray it is a challenge to souls and hearts in this room this morning, men and women who hear this, young men and young women, boys and girls who hear this, and take to heart the beauty, the sobering reality, and the grace that lies herein this morning. Oh God, help us to follow You, to follow Your word, to keep Your commands, to stand firm on Your promises, to not waver from the foundation of the truth of the Bible. And God, give us grace to follow hard after You more and more and more. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.